Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And our study this morning brings us to verses 7 through 11. And the title of the message today is Provoked with That Generation. Provoked with That Generation. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. If you would please stand with me and reverence the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, holy Word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Beginning here in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11 in full in our text here, and then proceeds to quote or cite portions of that text from Psalm 95 several times in this complete unit of Scripture in Hebrews. He does so to emphasize the great truth of the eternal rest found in Christ in salvation. In fact, all the way from chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:13, he repeats two words over and over, today and rest. They're employed multiple times. The exhortation is one of urgency for one not to harden their heart, to enjoy the rest of the gospel with the wilderness experience of Israel in the background. The New Testament teaches us that the exodus of Israel and the subsequent events are to be read Christologically, or reading these narratives and understanding how they typify and point to Jesus Christ. They were a foreshadowing of what was to come. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar, writes, the death of Christ is itself called an exodus. He is the true Passover, sacrificed for His people, a lamb without blemish and without spot. They, like Israel in early days, are the church in the wilderness. Their baptism into Christ is the antitype of Israel's passage through the Red Sea. Their sacramental feeding on Him by faith is the antitype of Israel's nourishment with manna and the water from the rock. Christ, the living rock, is their guide through the wilderness. The heavenly rest which lies before them is the counterpart to the earthly Canaan, which was the goal of the Israelites. So all of that that's happening there in the life of Israel and the Exodus and the wilderness comes to be seen as pictures or shadows of what Christ will do. Our text today before us calls our attention to the account of Israel's rebellion and their perishing in the wilderness. It should prompt us to consider the scene that is all around us and before us in the Bible Belt. Many claim to be a part of the cultural Christian church, but they are not a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Many Israelites died in the wilderness who had a formality of religion, but they did not have the foundation of religion, which is the change of a heart by God's grace. May the Spirit cause each of us to see what is the beauty of the gospel. That is the eternal rest that is found in Christ, and a warning to those who would harden their hearts against the voice of God. So I want to divide the text up into two parts. Verses 7 through 9, hearing or hardening verses 10 and 11, resting or erring. So verses 7 through 9, hearing or hardening. Now verse 7, he starts with therefore. Once again, the writer of Hebrews uses therefore to remind us of what he has written about previously. Remember in verses 1 through 6, consider Jesus, our apostle and high priest, the superiority of the Son over Moses, the glory and honor that the Son deserves more than the glory and honor of Moses. But now he's going to take Moses, and we think of the faithfulness of Moses, and that will be contrasted with the faithlessness of Israel. So he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. And then he begins this citation, this quote from Psalm 95. Now in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he says that David is the one who wrote Psalm 95. But he says here in verse 7 of chapter 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, I want to be careful not to preach a whole sermon this morning on the inspiration of Scripture, because the verbal plenary, meaning all of Scripture is divinely inspired, is not the main point of Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. But we dare not miss the significance of what this is saying here, so we'll camp here for a moment. Notice what he says here. As the Holy Spirit says, the testimony of the biblical authors themselves is that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. They were human authors, real people with real personalities at real historical moments in time when they recorded the Scriptures. But for all of the differences, there are differences between Isaiah and Ezekiel. There are differences between Moses and Nahum. There are differences between Peter and Paul. But regardless of those differences, though, there may be many human authors at many different times and many different places, but there's one constant in the Scriptures. That's the divine author. That's God Himself. And the writer of Hebrews, three times in this epistle, talks about the Holy Spirit says, or the Holy Spirit brings to, when he's talking about the Old Testament passages. He does it here in our text, and this is from what portion of the Old Testament? The Psalms, the wisdom literature. Later in chapter 9, verse 8, as he is describing the earthly tabernacle and priesthood and everything in Leviticus, he says, as the Holy Spirit revealed. And then he will say in chapter 10, verse 15, when he cites Jeremiah 31, 33 about the new covenant, he says, the Spirit says. Now, I don't want to read too much into something and make something that is maybe not stamped right here visibly, but think about what's happening in Hebrews. Three times he says, the Holy Spirit says. And it's from the three main divisions of the Old Testament. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. God forbid anybody who says we unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, throw the Old Testament aside, it's not for us, and so forth. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament makes clear God is speaking. We must hear. Jesus Himself, in Mark 12, 36, when He cites Psalm 110, what does He say? He says, did not David say as the Holy Spirit spoke? And what about Peter in Acts 1, 16 and 2 Peter 1, 21? He affirms that the Scriptures are the voice of God. The witness of the Scripture itself is that God speaks. And when He says in verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, it is a powerful testimony to the deity of the Holy Spirit. He's not some mystical force. He's not an it. It's He. The Spirit is God. And the voice of God is found in the Word of God, which is given by the Holy Spirit. And what else did he say there in verse number 7? As the Holy Spirit says, not said. Now this was written by David centuries before, but he says the Holy Spirit says. This shows us that the Word of God is not a relic of the past to be admired, but it is the voice of God to hear and heed today. The Holy Spirit says today. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, later in verse 12, will talk about how it is living and active. The Word of God demands our attention and submission. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The authority does not lie in the preacher. The authority lies in the Bible that the preacher is to expound. I have no inherent authority within myself or the office that I hold. The authority is here in the Scripture. This is where the authority is. This is the holy book of God. It is God's voice, and it is to be heard. And it is not up for negotiation. He speaks, and we must listen and heed. And so, as he says, the Holy Spirit says, he reaches back, and he comes to Psalm 95. Now, we're given verses 7 through 11. But just to get a feel for the context, in Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6, the psalmist speaks of the worship God deserves as the Creator and the King of the universe. Since He is God, worship, honor, and devotion belong to Him. He is also the covenant Lord of Israel. That's the great passage where He says, "You are the sheep of my pasture. You are in my hand." In Psalm 95, God is called Creator, King, Lord, Shepherd, and Deliverer of Israel. And it is, many believe this was a psalm that they might have marched to, that they might have gathered corporately, and was one of those that they would read all the time in corporate gatherings and assembly. And you're hearing all of this praise and all of this honor to God. And then he comes to verse 7. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And he calls the people's attention to remember the wilderness, to remember that generation of Israel that wandered in the desert. The Israelite wilderness generation serves as a type throughout the Bible, a type that pictures sin and unbelief. They epitomize the end result of those who do not hear God's word, but only harden their hearts. So notice what it says in verse 7. Today. The urgency. Today means right now. There is no time to waste. This is the day you need to hear and heed the voice of God. Isaiah 55 verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David. But then he says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now, because we believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe in urgency too. This is not an excuse and we just say, well, you know, we'll just sit around here today. Urgency. Today, hear his voice. Do not put off. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Consider the urgency of the plea today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. I think one of the most chilling passages in the Bible is when Paul is preaching there before Felix. And Felix feels some type of conviction by what Paul is preaching. But he said, go your way. When it's a better time, I'll call you back. There is no better time. Today is the day. And the writer here from Psalms and Hebrews cites, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So as the psalmist is going through the great glory of God and who God is, and now he brings them back to the wilderness generation. Notice this description in verse 8. This period is called as in the rebellion. It's quite a statement, isn't it? The reference to the time in the wilderness is the period of Israel's rebellion. In Psalm 95, he specifically mentions that account in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. But the way that Hebrews utilizes this Old Testament passage, there are three different incidents that we can consider that are emblematic of what Israel did. Number one, Exodus 16. Now think about what's happened. They have seen the miracles of God in Egypt, all of that. They've come up to the Red Sea. They said, because there were no graves in Egypt, did you bring us out here? And then God parts the Red Sea. They've seen the song of Moses in chapter 15. And then we get to chapter 16. And they say, you brought us out here to starve to death. And in Exodus 16:3, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's the first incident. And it's the preview of what's to come. But God is what? Patient. Forbearing. For He rains manna down and He will sustain them with manna for all of those years until they come into the promised land. That's the first incident. Then the second incident is Exodus 17, 1 through 7, where they quarreled and murmured about no water. And Yahweh commands Moses to strike the rock and water will come forth to sustain the people. But as Brother Harry mentioned, that last question, when Moses named them those places, is the Lord among us? And then the third incident. And the third incident is the climactic event that really exemplifies everything about Israel in the wilderness. They sent the 12 spies, one from each tribe, to go and scout out what? The land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And the 12 men go. And they come back. And 10 of them say, it's just as beautiful and rich and wonderful as God said it was. But then they uttered the tragic word, but we are grasshoppers in their sight. That we don't stand a chance against them. We go in there, they'll annihilate us. And only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, it is just as rich as God said it was. And God said He was going to give it to us. And He said, go up and take the land and let's go. But what happened in chapter 14? They believed the 10. And a majority of Israel said, we're not going. Let's make us a captain and we're going to go back to Egypt. They fully what? Rejected the promises of Yahweh. Their contempt was not really with Moses, but with the Lord Himself who had brought them out of Egypt. What is the hardening of the heart? The hardening of the heart against the voice of God reveals one who cherishes the carnal and sensual over the holy things of the gospel. It believes the lie of Satan more than the promises of God. Is that not what we read in Eden? Is that not what Adam and Eve did, but believe the lie of sin rather than the promise of God? What about the wilderness? That's the whole narrative there. They continually disbelieve in the covenant promises of God. So when verse 8 says that this period is to be called the rebellion, it reminds us of what sin really is. It is the deliberate opposition of humans toward the law of God. Israel's opposition was not really against Moses. It was against Yahweh. Their actions in Exodus 16 and 17 at the beginning were the fruit of what was within their hearts. And there when the majority of the spies said, we can't take it, and the people went along with it, that was the high point, in many ways the low point, of their rebellion that whole time against God. That experience in the wilderness revealed what Paul later writes in Romans 9, that all Israel is not truly Israel. There was a mixed multitude that existed among those people. Many of them saw the faithfulness of God demonstrated over and over, but they still rejected the Lord. They failed to believe His covenant promises, and so they rebelled against Him over and over. The wilderness experiences had a way of testing and proving those who were truly in the covenant people of God. A.W. Pink writes, "It is not only true that the difficulties and trials of the way test us, but these testings reveal the state of our hearts. A crisis neither makes nor mars a man, but it does manifest him. What all is smooth sailing appear, while all is smooth sailing, we appear to be getting along nicely. But are we? Are our minds stayed upon the Lord? Or are we instead complacently resting in His temporal mercies? When the storm breaks, it is not so much that we fail under it, as that our habitual lack of leaning upon God, of daily walking in dependency upon Him, is made evident. Circumstances do not change us, but they do expose us." And this should cause us as the people of God to examine our lives and to see, what do circumstances show about us? I'll confess this morning that sometimes I can say that I believe in the sovereignty of God, but we have a little bump in the road in life and all of a sudden start wondering, how are me and God going to fix this? How are we going to make this work? And it needs to teach me that no matter what, He's in control of all the circumstances, and trials and hardships should deepen our affections for Christ, not cause us to grow cold or callous towards the Lord. What do we see from the wilderness? We see that perpetual hardening. Now, believer can't harden. We can't harden our hearts and be callous and cold. But it can't be perpetual. And that's what the wilderness is about. There was a majority of the people, that was their life. They were perpetually cold and callous the whole time to God, no matter what. But we are what? The sheep of His pasture. He is our shepherd. And He will ever keep His people and protect us. And so we as God's people need to know that through whatever we go through, that it should cause us to not run from God, but run to God. To cling closer to Him. It will come. Because we are in a pilgrimage ourselves. But I want you to see what the person who knows not Christ needs to hear from this passage. Notice verse 8 again. "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. 40 years. Do you remember what the statement was made about them? Their shoes never wore out. Their garments didn't wear out. They were sustained with food. They were sustained with drink. They saw all of that. And yet their pattern was habitual complaining and murmuring and rejecting. They were testing God in one sense. But in another sense, in the ultimate picture, it was God who was testing them. God was bringing them through the fire. And most of them were consumed by it." Philip Hughes writes, "Blind to the fact that it was they, not God, who were being tested, they set themselves up as judges over God and refused to put their trust in Him unless He performed what they demanded. And this in spite of the fact that throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, they saw His works. To put God to the test in this way is thus plainly an evidence of unbelief and ingratitude. And it means further that although for 40 years they had seen His works, yet they had not known His ways." Remember I said they're a type. What Israel did in the wilderness is symbolic and is really what man does in his fallen state towards God. He has no thanksgiving for God. He has no gratitude for God. He only murmurs and complains. That statement there demands that He do something. Does that sound familiar? And that's what fallen man does. It's what we do apart from grace. And ingratitude and thanklessness toward God are chief marks of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he says later in chapter 1, what? Instead of giving thanks to God, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1:18 is lived out in the wilderness by Israel. They know that it's God who has done this, but they suppress the truth. And they say, Moses, you've led us out here. But every time they said that, they were really directly saying, Yahweh, you led us out here to this. That is the heart of spiritual death. Tom Schreiner writes, the wilderness generation tested God instead of trusting Him. Instead of believing God cared for them, they became convinced that He despised them. Their unbelief is astonishing since they experienced God's gracious work for 40 years. The Lord liberated them from Egypt and preserved them from the perils of the desert for 40 years. Seeing the Lord's gracious work and turning against Him can only be explained by a rebellious and resistant heart. They did not want the Lord to be their God. This is the core of sin. Rebelling against the authority of God. How many times did Israel conveyed a desire to create a God in their own image? It didn't start after the kingdom split in 1 Kings. It didn't start when Jeroboam built those two golden calves in the north and put one at the top and one at the bottom. It started when they crossed the Red Sea and Moses went on the mountain and they said, He's been gone too long. We need to make ourselves a God. And there we see the picture. A remnant within the nation. A remnant that did believe, that did love God, that did trust God, but the majority that had the appearance, but they deny the power. Now, if the people of Israel experience such judgment in the wilderness, what do you think awaits you if you reject the righteousness of Christ? If they were so judged because they rejected the shadows of the gospel, then how greater will the condemnation be for you who reject the substance of the gospel? This morning, that is why the scriptures say, today, hear His voice. Today is the day of salvation. You can come in and come out and hear the gospel, but are you hardening your heart against the gospel? Are you still trusting in you? Still trusting in what you've done, what you have promised God you'll do, as if that will merit you life. The scriptures say here, do not be like them. Harden not your heart. Hear the voice of God. Who hears the voice of God? The real people of God. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. Those who are of God love His word. They love His voice. And though there be times that we might harden ourselves against His voice, His Spirit does what? He breaks up the stony ground. He brings us back to the great truths of the gospel. So this morning we are either hearing or we are hardening. We are either submitting and we've rested and trusted in Christ, or we're still trying to go it our way. They were going it their way, even seeing everything that God had done. And what is the end result? Hearing or hardening brings us a second of all, erring or resting. We either err or we rest. Verse 10, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice that language in verse 10. They always go astray in their hearts. It wasn't about their environment. That's not what was the problem with Israel. It was inward. We could say, well, it was bad out there in the wilderness. It couldn't have been comfortable. But it was inward. Everybody likes to blame sin on something or someone else. But the chief problem with sin is the guy or gal that looks at us in the mirror. It's us. They were inward. And notice what he says. This is God speaking. Always go astray. This wasn't just once in a while. This was year after year out there. This was their habit. This was their pattern. Their sinful opposition was not occasional, but habitual. This is who they were, and this is all of us, according to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, as depraved, fallen creatures apart from the grace and righteousness of God. There we are, always going astray in our hearts. One of the long psalms that recounts the history of Israel is Psalm 78. And it says in verse 40, "How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert." Remarkably, we're given a glimpse into the seriousness of sin. The Father is being described as provoked by the sin of Israel. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, you remember when Jesus was there in the synagogue on that Sabbath day and He looked out among the crowd and there were those and the religious leaders, and it said they were sitting there waiting to entrap Him. And it said that Jesus was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. And in Ephesians 4:30, we're warned against grieving the Holy Spirit. What are these passages teaching us? Sin is not to be taken lightly. And the lost man or woman always indulges their sin. But as believers, can we see in ourselves at times that we might not consider the weightiness of sin in the light of God's holiness? John Owen writes, "Men live, speak, and act as if they thought God very little concerned in what they do, especially in their sins. Now, either He takes no notice of them, or if He do, that He is not much concerned in them, or that He should be grieved at His heart, that is, have such a deep sense of man's sinful provocations, they have no mind to think or believe. They think that, as to thoughts about sins, God is altogether as themselves. But it is far otherwise. For God hath a concernment of honor in what we do. He makes us for His glory and honor. And whatsoever is contrary thereunto tends directly to His dishonor. And this God cannot but be deeply sensible of. He cannot deny Himself. He is also concerned as a God of justice. His holiness and justice is His nature, and He needs no other reason to punish sin but Himself." Friends, there's been too long in the cultural Christian mindset that sin is just a little mistake every now and then, a white lie. But it's serious. The Israelites' carcasses rotted in the wilderness due to their murmuring, grumbling, complaining, and rebellion against God. They saw everything in the wilderness, everything in the Exodus, everything in Egypt, and still perished. Because notice what God said. Verse 10, "They have not known My ways." Isaiah 1:3, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." How can this be? In our natural state, we are blind to the revelation of God that is right before our eyes. Israel witnessed all the miracles of God, but still did not believe. Their hearts did not change. And what is the purpose of Jesus Christ? He says in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent." That's real life. Christ has come that we would know God. No, not know God in a superficial manner. That's what the Israelites in the wilderness knew. But they perished in their sins because they did not know Him. The gospel is the message of one can be reconciled and know God in Christ Jesus. Because this narrative here is not about higher and lower levels of spirituality. Because when they perished in the wilderness, it's not just that they didn't see Canaan. They died in their sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 11, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul says they rejected Christ in the wilderness. They rejected the gospel of grace because they wanted a God in their own image. So brothers and sisters, how are we going to endure in our journey? What did Jesus come to bring us? Life, that they may know God. That's the aim. That's the purpose. That's what's to drive us, is to know Him. Many times the psalmist prays that I may know Your ways, O Lord. That I may know You. The true people of God hear His voice, find true rest in Him because they know Him. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "It is a subject," talking about knowing God, "so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of the Deity." They didn't know Him. But you and I, if we're in Christ, we know Him. God forgive me and God forgive us when at times we have thought the study of God's Word has been too boring or too laborsome or too inconvenient. I want you to see, and I love John Piper's poem on the Word of God. If you don't feel convicted before you listen to it, you will after. But he said, why are we bored by the Bible? He said, because we look at it like it's a picture hanging on a wall. And we just look at it as a portrait. But it's a window. It shows us life. It reveals things to us. It's not still and lifeless. It's taking us to the portals of glory. And as we find ourselves in the face of trials and persecutions, and I don't preach politics here and getting all that, but if you watch the news for just a little bit this week, a lot of bad things happen. And everybody's immediate response is, we got to find somebody to blame. But the blame rests on men and women because we are fallen in our sin and in rebellion against God. Amen. And we need grace and the gospel. And that's where you and I, as the people of God, come in. Because we go through every election 2 years and 4 years with a new plan and a new agenda. And what do we see? Everybody keeps saying things just keep getting worse. What's it tell us? No matter who's up there, ultimately, the only thing that brings change is the gospel.
Amen.
Tonight we'll be talking about Reformation Sunday. But the Reformation started with churches being changed, people being changed, but it also led to communities being changed. And that's what we need. And it was the Word that changed. And so while we are here in this wilderness, may we know God. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pastor of 10th Presbyterian over 100 years ago, wrote, "How wonderful that when we are blinded by tears, we can nevertheless see our God. In fact, our tears become crystal lenses through which He is magnified. And in the midst of suffering, we realize the greatness of His power and the tenderness of His love." You know, that's what separated Joshua and Caleb from the other 10. They knew God.
Amen.
And they loved Him. And that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer has eternal life and a longing to know God. The unbeliever is dead in sin and has no regard for God. So in verse 11, the writer of Hebrews, citing Psalm 95, which is citing Numbers 14, God swore in His wrath, "They shall not enter My rest." Numbers 14, 21 through 30 cites when God spoke and said, "That generation, 20 and above, save Caleb and Joshua, would not see the promised land." But notice what it says there. they shall not enter my rest. Rest is thought of Israel's prosperity and security in the land. And that certainly was a component of the rest. And that generation died in the wilderness not seeing the land. But Psalm 95 shows us that the rest of God is more than the land. We're going to get there in chapter 4, but I'll just look at... I'm trying not to preach too much here and get ahead of myself in 3 weeks. But think about Psalm 95. And he'll talk about Joshua. They brought them into the land, but there's still a rest. It's not about geography. It's not about land. It's something more than that. They were in the land, but he said there's still a rest to come. A rest to know. The rest in Canaan was a type. A picture. A foreshadowing. Now, many of the early church preachers, including John Chrysostom, saw a threefold rest in the Scriptures. He wrote, the first is the rest of the Sabbath, on which the Lord rested from His works. The second is in Palestine, on entering which the Israelites were to rest from much toil and misery. And the third, which is the true rest, is the kingdom of heaven. And those who come to this truly rest from their labors and hardships. Come unto me, all you who are burdened heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the longing for the true rest found in the seed of the woman, in the promise to Abraham, and in the promise to David. In Ezekiel 34:15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. The blessing of Abraham and David is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who died in the wilderness perished in their sins. God swore an oath. He made judgment. His judgments do not change. They perished in their sins. But I want you to notice where our hope is. Because there is another who was in a wilderness. He was led there for 40 days. The Lord Jesus. Matthew 4. And He did that which Israel failed to do. And it is His faithfulness and His righteousness that are the only means of eternal rest for the sinner. Our hope truly is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. For those in Him, we cling to the last words of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the rest in Christ. So when we read in verse 11, they shall not enter. They perished in their sins. A person who knows not Christ never knows rest. Right now, we could aptly say our nation is in a restless position. People are looking for rest. They're looking for a utopia. The problem is they keep thinking like Genesis 11. We can build the tower ourselves. It won't happen. But one has already come, who's the ladder that Jacob saw in his dream. He is the means by which we know that rest. So brothers and sisters, let's heed the word of the prophet. Amos says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. May we not be complacent or cold, but may we enjoy the rest that God has given us in Christ and to call others with the psalmist today, hear His voice. Today, repent and believe in Christ and stop trying to create rest that you cannot and know the rest that's in Him alone. Father, help us to learn, help us to grow from these words of Holy Scripture. For You are speaking today. It is You who speaks through Your Word. And may we be a people who cherish and give thanksgiving for the rest that we have in Christ. And I pray for one here today who knows not that rest, that Your Spirit would change their hearts and they would not say tomorrow or later, but that today they will submit to King Jesus. Grant that grace from on high, I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.